The Church of the Open Door, this is part two. We're going to talk a little about the pre-tribulation rapture today. We're going to talk about eschatology. Eschatology is a big word that describes the part of theology concerned with things that happen in the end, death, judgment, final destiny of the soul of all humankind. The word eschaton means the final event in the divine plan, the end of the world. So eschatology is the study of the last days, the final event in God's plan for the world, and the study of the end of the world or the end of time. When we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the end of days, last days, the end times. Are we living in the last days? Are we living in the end times? Is Jesus coming back any day now? Should we be praying and hoping to be raptured out of this mess before it goes to hell in a handbasket even more so? Is the world doomed? And should we find peace knowing that the church, all of the church, is going to escape out of it before it all goes down? We've been digging deep into the seven letters written by Jesus through the pen of the Apostle John as he was on a prison island, the island of Patmos. He was writing to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Last week we started looking at the sixth letter to the sixth church, which was in the ancient city of Philadelphia. The letter to the church in Philadelphia is one of the texts that modern pre-tribulation rapture folks use to prove their own eschatology. And as we've seen in this series, modern pre-tribulation dispensationalists claim that the seven letters, they say that's a historic, give us a historical picture of the church. And so they say the sixth letter represents the period of time from the year 1750 to the time of the rapture. Whenever the discussion of the rapture comes up, you have to address what is called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Jesus talks about this terrible time of trouble, of trial, of tribulation, and he talks about it in Matthew 24. The most popular view today is that before this Great Tribulation happens, all Christian believers, the living and the dead, will suddenly be raptured up into the sky to meet Jesus in the air, and all unbelievers will be left behind to go through this seven-year Great Tribulation. The first return of Jesus, there's actually, according to their view, kind of two returns. First, he comes to rapture the church, and then the earth goes through this Great Tribulation, and then he comes again with everybody to get the rest of them after the tribulation. There's also the post-trib and the mid-trib views as well, where Christians are raptured after the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation. So there's all kinds of varieties here. Our text for today is used to support the popular pre-tribulation view. Pre-tribulation rapture theology was made popular back in 1830s by John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren, and became even more popular in the United States in the early 20th century by the wide circulation of the Scofield Reference Bible. Most recently, it's been popularized by the Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins in their best-selling Left Behind novels. So before I get to our text, I want to look at Matthew 24. We're not going to look extensively at this. That would take some time. It's a big text and there's a lot to it, but I want to kind of fly over it, point out some things. Matthew 24, verse 21 says this, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." He was actually talking about a great tribulation that would come on Jerusalem back then. But nowadays, it's quite popular to teach that he was talking about the end of the world, that he was talking about the second coming. Most people, when they look at Matthew 24, think that's about the second coming of Jesus at the end of history. But let's take a quick overview of the context and see what he's referring to. In verse 34 of Matthew 24, he says, "Truly I say to you, This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So prior to verse 34 in Matthew 24, everything that he's been talking about was supposed to happen within their generation, within that generation to whom he was talking to. He says, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things, everything I've been talking about before that verse, takes place. Everything he spoke of, at least up to verse 34, took place before the generation then living passed away. What kind of things did he talk about in that chapter before verse 34? He talked about preaching the gospel to the whole world, false messiahs, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, Christ coming on the clouds, and stars falling from heaven. And Jesus told them that all those things would take place before their generation, who he was talking to, before they passed away. Spoiler alert, they're all dead now. Either Jesus was wrong, which of course he wasn't, or he wasn't talking about 2,000 years or more later after that generation had been long gone. The only question is, if Jesus said that this generation, meaning the people then living, would not pass away before the things he was prophesying about took place, do we believe him? This is a passage, actually, that atheists go to quite a bit. They point to this passage to say, to claim that Jesus was wrong, that he was prophesying something that didn't happen. He's a false prophet, they say. The pre-trib dispensationalists try to claim that the word generation in Matthew 24 really means race. So this generation is talking about the Jewish race. And they say Jesus was saying that the race would not pass away before all these things took place. But all you need to do is get a concordance. All you need to do is get a concordance of the Bible and look at every other place that Greek word is and translated generation is used in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and it never, ever, not once, refers to race. So why in Matthew 24 would all of a sudden be referring to race? It always means the sum total of those living at the same time. It always refers to contemporaries. It was generation T for tribulation. It was the same generation that Jesus called wicked and perverse. It was the same generation who crucified our Lord. Listen to how Jesus described that generation at the end of the previous chapter, Matthew 23. Matthew 23, starting in verse 36. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. What Jesus says in Matthew 23 gives the context for what he says in Matthew 24. It's obvious that Jesus was talking about an imminent judgment on Israel for rejecting the Word of God and for the final apostasy of rejecting the Son of God. The disciples were so upset by his prophecy of destruction and doom on their generation and the desolation of the Israel's house, the temple, that when they were alone with Jesus, they could not help but ask him to explain, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Matthew 24, so then we get to verse 1 of Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So they're showing him, look at how beautiful this temple is. Verse 2, but he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When is this going to happen? When is this great destruction of this beautiful temple going to happen? When reading this, it's clear that Jesus wasn't talking about something that would happen thousands of years later or to a future rebuilt temple. They're all looking at the same thing, and he says all these things they were looking at would be torn down, would be demolished. He says there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This becomes even more clear when we look at the same account in the other synoptic Gospels, Mark and Luke. So Mark 13, starting verse 1, says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" And then Luke 21, verse 5 and 6, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" He's clearly talking about the temple being destroyed that they were looking at right there and right then. And that is exactly what happened within their generation. At 70 AD, when the Roman army came in and destroyed all of Jerusalem, including the temple, the prophecy of Jesus came true. It was destroyed. The great tribulation ended with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. When Christ came in judgment, it was the end of the old covenant age. It was the end of the old covenant world. It was the end of the old covenant people of God. But what about all the apocalyptic language that Jesus uses in Matthew 24? It sounds like the literal end of the world. This is where we need to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. A lot of people read Matthew 24 and they use the news to interpret Matthew 24. They use the headlines. And so we got to see what he's talking about. Where is ISIS in this text? Where is black helicopters in this text? They do that with Revelation all the time. But one of the fundamental rules of interpretation, hermeneutics, is you interpret Scripture with Scripture. Jesus, in Matthew 24, was answering his disciples who asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" His coming and the end of the age are phrases that refer not to the end of the physical world, but to the end of the Old Covenant era, or the Old Covenant age. Jesus was predicting not the end of the cosmos, but the end of the Old Covenant age. In Matthew 16, verse 27 and 28, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." He said, some of you are not going to die before you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. When Jesus talks about coming, He's talking about coming to judge. To the church in Ephesus, we saw this in the letters to the churches. When Jesus said, "You better repent or I'm going to come and knock out your lampstand, put out your lampstand." To the church in Ephesus, He warned, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." To the church in Pergamum, He warned, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." To the church in Thyatira, He said, "Only hold fast what you have until I come." To the church in Sardis, He said, "Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you." When Jesus says He's coming, He's talking about judgment. Not necessarily the final judgment day. So, before we go any further, let's all stand for the reading of our text. We haven't even read our text. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. This is the holy, infallible, inerrant, living Word of God. Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So before we get to that text, I still want to point out a few more things about Matthew 24. Notice in Matthew 24, Jesus was telling them, the ones he was talking to, he was telling them what they will see. Not his followers thousands of years later. He says, and you, in verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation. What about verse 14 of Matthew 24? It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, this must be talking about in the future, way in the future, because it says the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. This couldn't have happened before 70 AD, or could it? The Greek word translated world in Matthew 24:14 is oikomene, and it means the inhabited earth. The inhabited earth. The same Greek word is used in Luke 2, verse 1, and it says this, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Not every nation of all the world, but all the known world, all the inhabited world should be registered. But he says all the world. It meant the Roman Empire, the inhabited world of the Roman Empire. In Colossians 1, verse 5 and 6, Paul says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. So Paul was saying right then that the gospel had come in the whole world and it was bearing fruit and increasing. In verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, become a minister. In verse 15 and 16, it says in Matthew 24, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, the Old Testament text there that he's referring to is Daniel 9, verse 26 and 27, which prophesies the coming of armies to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Here's what it says, Daniel 9, 26 and 27. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be no war. Desolations are decreed. There's the word desolations are decreed. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So there you have the word desolations and abominations. It's the Hebrew word for abomination is used all throughout the Old Testament to indicate idols, filthy, idolatrous practices, especially to the enemies of Israel. So the meaning of both Daniel and Jesus in Matthew is made clear by the parallel reference in Luke. Instead of abomination of desolation, Luke, in Luke 21, 20 through 22, he says it this way. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So the abomination of desolation was the armed invasion and destruction of Jerusalem. But what did Jesus mean in verse 29 of Matthew 24? He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That has to be the end of the physical world, right? That's physical universe collapsing kind of language. Again, it's prophetic language, the language of prophecy, speaking of God bringing judgment on a nation. And if you compare it to Old Testament and not to headlines, you'll see that kind of language is used all the time to describe God's judgment on nations. So the sun, the moon, and stars in Scripture are always symbols of government. You see that over and over. We still have that. We have on our flag the stars representing the states. It still represents that. So, prophesying the fall of Babylon to the Medes in 539 B.C., listen to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, what he wrote when he was making a prophecy concerning the fall of Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 9 and 10. Notice the similar language. But he's talking about Babylon, the nation of Babylon falling to the Medes. Isaiah 13, verse 9 and 10. Behold, the day of Yahweh comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as it is at its rising, and the moon will shed its light. It's that prophetic language again being used. Kind of like saying God was going to knock their lights out. They're going to see stars in their head. Isaiah was not talking about the end of the world, but the end of Babylon's world, their judgment upon them. Isaiah also prophesied about the fall of Edom in that same kind of decreation language. Isaiah 34, verse 4. He says, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. The stars are going to be falling like leaves. And the prophet Amos foretold the doom of Samaria in similar language. Amos 8, verse 9, and on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. So that's what Jesus was doing in Matthew 24. He was prophesying about the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem that was soon to come down in 70 AD. It was Jesus coming in wrath. He was using the Roman Empire to do it. And it's exactly what happened that Jesus said would happen. He was coming in judgment. Judgment was coming. The end is coming. And it's going to come within that generation before some of them that were standing there to who he was talking to passed away. So let's get back to our text. Verse 10 in Revelation 3. It says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. In our English translations, this hour of trial sounds global in scale. It says it's coming on the whole world. The problem, though, is that he's making a specific promise to the church in Philadelphia. He says, I will keep you. He's talking to the Philadelphian Christians. It doesn't make any sense to push the fulfillment of this promise several thousand years, a couple thousand years in the future. Jesus was writing a letter to the local church in Philadelphia, and what he was saying was relevant to them. To make this point even clearer, the next verse, verse 11, he says, what? He says, I am coming soon. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have. Hang on. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He wasn't saying, hang in there, I'm coming soon, and by soon, I mean thousands of years from now, after you're dead. When Jesus said he was coming soon, he was referring to the soon judgment on Jerusalem. This coming was very relevant to his first century readers because they were suffering at the hands of the Jewish leaders, those who said they were Jews but were not, but were of the synagogue of Satan. Their suffering would end after the judgment because the Jews would no longer be able to persecute them. And in the midst of the destruction, Jesus would keep the believers at Philadelphia safe. This is what he promised them. Again, our English translations says what Jesus is talking about sounds global. He says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming to the whole world. Jesus did not use the Greek word cosmos, meaning the whole planet there. He used, again, that word oikomene, or however you say it, which meant the oikomenes. No. Oikomene. He used that word, which meant the inhabited earth of that. It could mean an area. Could mean the Roman Empire. The same word Jesus used in Matthew 24:14. Strong's Concordance defines it as, quote, the inhabited earth, the portion of the earth inhabited by the Greeks, in distinction from the lands of the barbarians, the Roman Empire, all the subjects of the empire. That's what the word that he used meant. So the phrase, those who dwell on earth, on the earth in the Greek, is describing a local area or a tract of land, not a global one. Chilton points out that that phrase used there, those who dwell on the earth, it's used 12 times in the book of Revelation, that exact phrase. And he says that it's once for each of the 12 tribes, referring to apostate Israel at that time. They were the ones dwelling in the land, the localized context of the great tribulation that was about to come. Because the persecuted Christians at Philadelphia had kept his word about patient endurance, he promises, in return, to keep them from the hour of testing or trial. He's not promising to rapture them or take them away, but to keep them. He will preserve and guard them from and in the hour of trial. And it says, as it says in the doxology in Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's the doxology in Jude. He wasn't talking to the Philadelphian Christians about some pre-tribulation rapture thousands of years away. Notice that there's no mention of the second coming or the end of the world. He's talking about an hour of trial that is coming soon, from which he will keep them and preserve them. It's important for us to realize that Jesus doesn't always allow us to escape troubles or trials. How many here have never had a trial before? Never had any trouble in your life? He doesn't promise that. The damnable doctrine of the health and wealth gospel is not true. It's nowhere in Scripture. It's a false gospel. If you become a Christian, expect persecution, expect tribulation, expect troubles, expect testing and trials. He doesn't promise that will escape troubles and trials, but he does promise to keep us and to be with us as we go through trials. We see this in the high priestly prayer of Jesus for his people. John 17, starting verse 6. John 17, verse 6, he says, Jesus is praying for his people. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Listen to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. He specifically says that he does not pray that they be taken out of the world, but that they be kept from the evil one, the wicked one. It's not escape, it's endurance. We can't talk about the rapture, though, without addressing what Paul said to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Because this is the one place, if you ask the pre-tribulation rapture folks, where's one scripture that talks about the pre-tribulation rapture, they might tell you this one. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting verse 13. Here's what it says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There it is. This text, though, is not talking about a pre-tribulation rapture. It's talking about the resurrection of the dead. It's talking about the raising of those who are in Christ. There's nothing in 1 Thessalonians 4 about a seven-year tribulation. Anthony Anthony Hokema, an amillennialist, explains it pretty well. Here's what he says about it. What this passage clearly teaches is that at the time of the Lord's return, all the believing dead, the dead in Christ, will be raised, and all believers who are still alive will be transformed and glorified. You read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Then these two groups will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What these words do not teach is that after this meeting in the air, the Lord will reverse his direction and go back to heaven, taking the raised and transformed members of the church with him. The passage does not breathe a word of this. To be sure, verse 17 ends with the words, "And so we will always be with the Lord." But Paul does not say where we shall always be with the Lord. The idea that after meeting the Lord in the air, we shall be with Him for 7 years in heaven, and later for 1,000 years in the air above the earth, is pure inference and nothing more. Everlasting oneness with Christ in glory is the clear teaching of this passage, not a pre-tribulation rapture. That's Anthony, what's his name? Paul's language to the Thessalonian Christians would have made them think of Moses, who came down from Mount Sinai. We had it in the reading of the word today. Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, and there was the thunder and the lightning and the trumpet blast, and all the people said, "Oh no, we don't want to. We're scared. We don't want to speak to God. We want to speak to you." So he's pointing back to that, the bringing of the coming down with the law, with the great blast of the trumpet. They also would have thought of Daniel chapter 7, where the one like the Son of Man and the community he represents is vindicated over the enemies of the people of God. Clouds in Scripture symbolize the power and authoritative judgment of God in rescuing His people. You see that in the Old Testament over and over again, God coming in the clouds to judge a nation. Paul seems to apply it to Christians who are facing persecution at that time. He also uses the imagery of an emperor who visits a city. The people of that region would have gone out to meet the emperor, to meet him, and to usher him into their home in a royal procession out in the open air. So they would go out to meet the emperor and they would bring him in. This, Paul seems to apply to the church, who will usher in their king into the new creation. So back to our text, he says, "I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." This is just like the promise Jesus made to the other church that was going through great persecution, the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2:10, he said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." In both cases, the crown is a reward for persecuted Christians who persevere through tribulation and stay faithful to Christ. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." And James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." I believe the crown is not so much a royal crown for a king, although we are children of the king, but a victor's crown. Remember, these are letters to conquerors, Those who conquer and persevere through the tribulation, through the trial, will be given the victor's crown, like the wreath given the victor at the games. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:25, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Back to our text, verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." The Old Temple and Jerusalem were about to be destroyed. The church is now the temple. Not one stone will be left upon another of the Old Temple, but we will be made pillars in the new temple. He says, "I will write on him the name of my God and my own new name." Chilton explains, he says, "All this speaks of the full restoration of God's people to the image of God, as we see in the final chapter of Revelation, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads." Then Jesus describes the Christian conqueror as a citizen of the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. The Old Jerusalem was under God's judgment. It was about to be destroyed. Now the church is described as the New Jerusalem, the city of God. In Revelation 21:2, it says, "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The church is the bride and our mother. The church is the new Jerusalem. I'll close with a quote from Jonathan Welton where he summarizes the letter to the church in Philadelphia like this. This is the amazing picture we get of the church in Philadelphia. Though they were experiencing tremendous persecution, Jesus promises that judgment will soon come upon the Jews who are persecuting them. In light of this, the believers are encouraged to persevere just a little longer. Judgment is knocking at the door. When it comes, the false Jews will see the truth and some will turn to Christ. Through it all, Christ will strengthen them as unshakable pillars and call them His own. This letter of encouragement from beginning to end is exactly what the believers in Philadelphia needed. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please stand. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our great and mighty God, we thank You for Your living Word. We thank You for giving us a living hope. Being a God we can trust in, rely on, run to. Thank You for allowing us to be more than conquerors through Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.